us open up our Bibles now to Leviticus chapter 25. We're going to talk about Sabbaths. What does the word Sabbath mean, loosely translated? What does Sabbath mean? It means rest. It means to rest. And so we're going to talk about these rests. There were more than just one type of Sabbath. There were many different Sabbaths. Back in chapter 23, we read about seven specific feast days, and many of them in and of themselves were Sabbath days. The seven specific feast days throughout every year that Israel was commanded to observe. In addition to the weekly Sabbaths, every week, you know, when Friday night rolled around, that began a new, every night, by the way, began a new day. Y'all know this, right? The Jews reckon their days from sundown to the following sundown. And so Friday night began their Saturday, and it would last all the way to our Saturday night, which then began their Sunday. That was a day of rest, no labor, not even your servants. Everybody got a day off to do absolutely nothing. But in addition to that, there were these other seven feast days throughout the year. But now here in chapter 25, we're going to read about two specific yearly, or not yearly, but once in a while, year-long Sabbaths. Every seventh year was a whole year-long vacation Sabbath. And then every 50th year was the year of Jubilee, which was also a year-long Sabbath in which you did no work. Imagine that, a vacation for a whole year. Now, during their wilderness wanderings, the Jews did recognize their weekly Sabbaths, but it wasn't until they got into the Promised Land that they were then supposed to observe the once every so often yearly Sabbaths. So, you know, they didn't have the land in the wilderness, they're just wandering. There was nothing to plant. They just relied on the Lord to give manna, so there wasn't the need for that. But once they got into the land and began to plant and harvest and all, that's when the every seventh year Sabbath was supposed to take place. And then at the end of 50 years, the year of Jubilee was supposed to take place. We're also going to see, though, that the Sabbaths do foreshadow and point to the Sabbath rest that we all have through faith in Jesus Christ. So verses 1 through 7, give the land a Sabbath. Give the land a Sabbath. You know, give me a break and give the land a Sabbath. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, so they weren't supposed to necessarily observe these once every 7 year Sabbaths until they came into the land. When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord, the land itself. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Now whatever grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, at least not for the purpose of reselling it, nor gather the grapes of your unintended or untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. So you're supposed to just let the plants and your vineyards and your orchards or whatever develop their fruit and then ripen and then drop and to the ground and then rot. Leave it on the ground. Now we'll see that you could go out and glean for your own personal consumption during that time. Whatever volunteered, you could go and eat. But you're not supposed to gather your bushel baskets and go through and harvest everything. You're to let the vast majority of it ripen, fall, drop off, and then rot on the ground. And what would that do for the ground, by the way? It would fertilize it. It would replace the nutrients that were leached out through the other previous 6 years of planting and harvesting and all. It is a year of rest for the land. Verse 6, the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. So if you're hungry, go out to your apple tree, pick a couple few apples for your lunch or what have you. shall be food for you, for you, your male, your female servant, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your field or in your land. All its produce shall be for food. So cultivate the land for 6 years, and then let it rest on the seventh. And during that seventh year, whatever volunteers grows of its own self, you can pick for your own personal consumption, as well as a source for the poor. The poor also, if they had no lands and no farms or whatever, they could come in during the Sabbath year and take whatever they wanted, not to resell, but for their own personal consumption. Now, why would the Lord command that the land should have a rest every seventh year? Well, we just mentioned before refertilizing. And there are at least three, if not many, many more good reasons, fertilizing being one of them. The number one reason really is kind of for you. How would you like to have a year-long vacation? You know, it used to be several decades ago, a two-week vacation meant just that. 2 weeks, you were out of work. Anymore, that's not the case, is it? Maybe we take a week here, a few days there. But, you know, and maybe some of you have, but how many of you within the last few years have taken 2 weeks straight? You have. Well, because you have a good boss, of course, but have you taken 2 weeks straight? You have. Okay, so out of the rest of us, two out of the rest of us have taken 2 weeks straight, not gone to work. I haven't, that I'm aware of. I think I took like 8 or 10 days when I went to Colorado. But that was a lot of work, let me tell you, hiking up and down and backpacking and all that. But it was great. So for rest, imagine a year's vacation every 7 years. Now, during that year, I'm sure that there were plenty of honey-do lists to do around the house, you know, that had kind of piled up from the previous 6 years. But how long would that take to do? Maybe a few weeks or a month, you get it done, and then you have like 11 months left to do nothing. Wouldn't that be awesome? So that's reason number one. Reason number two, the Sabbath rest for the land was to combat social injustice. You know, in many societies, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and there's nothing really that the poor people can do because the rich people control everything, and that's just, social inequality, and it certainly, to varying degrees, does exist here in our country. Well, the Sabbath rest was God's way of leveling the playing field, combating social injustice, because during that year, the rich and the poor were in the same ballpark, or actually the same gleaning field. The rich couldn't harvest their land and then further take advantage of the poor by selling it to them, because the poor could go into their land and take whatever they wanted. If you were hungry, rich and poor alike, going in to the same field to glean for their own personal consumption. Only God can deal with social injustice. It may come as a shock to you, but did you realize that politicians really can't deal effectively with social injustice? Does that come as a shocker to any of you? You mean the guy or the girl I voted for last Tuesday, yesterday, they're not going to be able to fix all the problems like they say they will? Because they all do, don't they? Vote for me, and I'll tell you, we're going to bring America back to its greatness and whatever. Only God can level the playing field. So, number one, you need a break. Everybody say amen. Number two, God is trying to level the playing field. Number three, we already mentioned it, is for the health of the land. Today, agricultural scientists have discovered that years of continual planting and harvesting have leached minerals and nutrients out of the soil, especially here in the South. Decades of planting and harvesting have leached nutrients and minerals out of the soil. They also, these biologists and all, realize that letting the land go fallow every 7 to 10 years does replenish nutrients and minerals back into the soil. In my research, I heard that weeds, was told that weeds Their roots are deeper, and what inevitably weeds will do, even though we hate them, they will bring up minerals and nutrients from deeper in the soil up to the surface if they're allowed to do their thing. And then, so you let the land go fallow, those nutrients come up. Plus, you know, the plants that are dropping their fruit and leaves and all, that goes down onto the soil as well. And then when you cultivate it, you plow it the next year, you're basically plowing back into that topsoil those nutrients and minerals. It's really healthy for the soil. Now, this is what they have discovered. Therefore, does the United States do this? No. We don't do this. Why? Because we are greedy. Flat out greedy. And by the way, we're not the only ones. Now, to compensate for not letting the land go fallow, what is it that we American farmers will do today? Well, they'll do some crop rotation, but still it's not the same as letting the land go fallow. They do a lot of fertilizing and pesticides because the plants and all that we're growing are you know, they need to have pesticides applied to them. I'm sorry? GMOs. And GMOs and, you know, Monsanto, though, they're kind of smart to be able to create an ear of corn that can fight off, you know, bugs. I'm in favor of that. I don't want to eat bugs in my corn. Anybody here want to eat bugs in their corn? Thank you, Monsanto. Anyway, now, but see, the problem, though, with GMO and with fertilizing and pesticides and all that, as a result, in our supermarkets, we can come across the most beautiful, reddish, yet tasteless tomatoes on the planet. They just don't taste like anything anymore. If we would only obey God's law concerning agriculture, we might one day be able to taste tomatoes again. We might. But will they do it? No. Why? Money. They're greedy. But God enacted these laws for Israel, and they're smart laws, and they should apply to everybody. And if Israel, or if the United States, were to observe the 7-year Sabbath, be rest for the people, social equality, and healing of the land, plus many, many other benefits. God's law is cool and it's good. It's good for us. Now, so the Lord is telling Moses, go tell the people every 7 years, don't plant or plow or whatever. God anticipated that the people would then say, if we don't plant, how are we going to eat? Look at verse 20. And if you say, don't you love how the Lord anticipates how untrusting we are? If you should say, well, what will we eat in the 7th year since we will not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year. It will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Wow. 6th, 7th, and 8th. Actually, for produce in the 6th year, for the 7th, 8th, and 9th year. And you shall sow in the 8th year and eat old produce until the 9th year. Until its produce, the eighth year produce comes in, you shall eat the old harvest. So this is the promise. If Israel obeyed, they'd be so abundantly blessed in the 6 years, they'd eat that crop into the 9th year. That's an amazing promise. Did Israel take up God on this promise? No. They never knew the benefit that would have come. They continually planted and harvested for 490 years straight, which just pretty much destroyed the soil. But here's a very important spiritual truth. When God establishes a law, it never ceases to be in effect. It always will be enforced. So they farmed for 490 years, not giving the land a break. How many years, therefore, was the land entitled a Sabbath? 70 years. How long was the Babylonian captivity where there were no Jews in the land? How long did the land remain fallow? 70 years. You see, either we can obey God's law and come out blessed, or we can disobey and suffer the consequences. In verses 8 through 17, now we read about the year of Jubilee. So every seventh year is a Sabbath rest, but then on the 50th year. So think about this. Oh, I'll get to this in a second. I don't want to spoil the surprise. Verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. So God does the math for us right there. 7 times 7, 49 years. Thank you, Lord. Math, probably not one of our better subjects, especially we who were raised in the public school system. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. By the way, daily double question, what also occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month? And if you look at the very next few words, it'll tell you. The Day of Atonement, thank you, which is also in Hebrew known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So on that day, you sound the trumpet. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet. It's the ibex or the ram's horn. I have one of them in the shofar. You blow that trumpet. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. So on Yom Kippur, at the end of the 49th year, they were to blow the Jubilee trumpet, signifying freedom and restoration. Freedom and restoration. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. Now, what just took place on the 49th year? If every 7 years you have a Sabbath rest, the 49th year was a year-long Sabbath. Now the year of Jubilee, which is the 50 years, is another year. Yeah, doesn't that sound great? 2 years of vacation. Wouldn't that be awesome? You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the lands to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. In the year of Jubilee, all Jewish slaves went free, and all lands reverted back to their original owners. And as far as Jewish slavery is concerned, we'll read about it later, how if a person became in debt, he or she, typically he, could basically lease himself out to somebody for a period of however many years it's agreed upon for a service. If he was in big debt, he'd have many years. Little debt, just maybe a year or two. But on the 50th year, didn't matter what debts he had incurred, all debts were canceled. No more mortgages. Oh, to buy a house in the 49th year. Run up your credit cards in the 49th year. I'm sorry? And then you, yeah, well, yeah, that is another case. But you would, your debts would be canceled, not indebted to anybody anymore. The banks, you stick it to the man, you know. you no longer owe the banks anything. Also, if you were in slavery, you were then set free to go back to your family. When Israel first came into the promised land, the land was divided up into 12 geographic regions, each region for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each region was then divided up so that each family received a decent-sized tract of land. Now, if a person fell on hard times, he could lease out his land or even sell himself as a slave, but only temporarily. For beginning on the year of Jubilee, all lands reverted back to the original owners and all slaves went free. Verse 11, the 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap, that will grow of its own accord, nor gather the grapes from your untended vine. For it is a jubilee. You go and pick what you want for your personal consumption that day, but you could not. And plus, you know, you've obeyed the Lord and now you have all this produce from 2 years ago that you're going to eat for quite some time. I mean, you just have this huge surplus because you obeyed the Lord. When you obey the Lord, God blesses. That's the promise here that he's giving. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat the produce from the field. So there was the year-long Sabbath, the 49th year, followed immediately by another year-long Sabbath, the Jubilee, as we mentioned, two vacations in one. 2 years of vacation straight. How sweet that would be. What would you do? Where would you go? Nothing, yeah. Just wake up and take a nap, you know. Verse 13, in the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. So at that point, you know, you sold something, Jubilee rolls around, and the guy who now has possession of it is thinking, I don't want to give it up. Well, too bad. You cannot oppress the person that you got that thing from, that piece of land from, or what have you. No oppression. Again, social equality with God, unlike anything any politician could ever promise. You shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. According to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So in other words, if there's a lot of years before the next Jubilee, then your land was more valuable. There's only a few years left before the Jubilee, then it was much less valuable. Because the Jubilee, everybody goes free, everybody starts back to square one. By the way, it is believed that the year of Jubilee actually occurred when Jesus began his public ministry. Now, he was baptized at the Jordan by John. Then he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, passed every test, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus passed them all. Then he went to his hometown of Nazareth. What did he do in Nazareth that really launched his public ministry? You remember what it was? That was at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, which was just roughly at that very same time. But something else happened actually in the city of Nazareth, specifically in the synagogue of Nazareth.
Well,
yeah, and it's from where that we read that? In Luke chapter 4. Exactly right. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. By the way, this is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 in our modern Bibles. Here's what Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is a Jubilee year. He says these words, to proclaim liberty to the captives and not just freedom, but restoration. Again, Jubilee, freedom and restoration. Recovery of sight to the blind. Boy, that's restoration, right? And set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that scripture goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, but that wasn't going to happen for another 2,000 years, so Jesus did not read that last part. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Not just Isaiah 61, but also Leviticus 25. The year of Jubilee, when Jesus proclaimed throughout the land freedom and restoration. Jesus is therefore the fulfillment of Jubilee. In him, all debts of sin are forgiven and canceled and forgotten. And we are then returned to our allotted possession. Our allotted possession, you know, Israel had chunks of land. You know what we originally had? Our possession was unhindered fellowship with God. Back in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, they had close, personal, unhindered fellowship with God. That's the fellowship. That's the parcel that God has restored us to. All because of Jesus. Now, there is even the ultra uber fulfillment of Jubilee, and that will occur at either death or rapture. I'm hoping rapture before death, personally. Now, again, for Israel, when Jubilee was near, lands were sold for not that much, right? Land wasn't viewed as very valuable. Because, you know, it's just a year or two and it'll go back to you anyway, so I'm not going to buy that for much from you. But when Jubilee was many years away, then, oh, that land's worth some. I'm going to have it for quite some many years, so now it's a higher price. See, the closer to Jubilee, the less the land is deemed worthy. The further from Jubilee, the more the land is valued. You with me so far? Here's the point. If we believe that our ultra uber Jubilee is very, very near, then this land is not going to seem that important, not worth much. But if we don't have Jubilee, the rapture, the imminent return of Jesus Christ on our radar, fixed in our minds, then what that will do is cause us to value this land more than we should. Place a higher value on things, because we're thinking, oh, I got all the time in the world to enjoy these things, therefore these things are valuable to me. So if we really believe that our Jubilee is not far away, then truly the things of this world will become less valuable, as they should. And you know, that's really where our joy is, in realizing that the things of this world growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You want to have joy? You want to get excited about something? Focus on the nearness of Jesus, and it'll cause you to value less the temporary things of this world. In verse 18, so you shall observe my statutes, keep my judgments, and perform them. And if you do this, you will dwell safely, you will dwell in the land safely. Did Israel obey these laws? No. Did they dwell in the land safely? No. They were constantly being invaded by other enemies. Ultimately, the Assyrians destroyed Israel in the north. Babylon destroyed Judah in the south. Now, if you should say, verse 19, then the land will yield its fruit and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. If you shall say, well, what shall we eat in the seventh year since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Again, they're going to keep asking, well, what are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. You shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. So this law goes out. And you know what happened? The practical people thought, well, that can't work. It's never worked before, therefore it can't work now. And if we don't plant, we're not going to eat. But God is telling the people, quit being practical. Stop being so numbers-oriented, so materially minded. And if you will forsake your own sense of practicality, what you think is right, and simply obey me. Some call it blind faith. Have you heard that phrase? And what they're basically trying to tell us to do is, don't just obey the Lord without thinking. You need to think about it. And if it seems reasonable to you, then obey what you want to obey. Well, let me tell you something, that's being blind, because you've lost sight on the one who knows everything and the one whose promises are always going to come to pass. And so the Lord would say, quit thinking practically and just simply obey me. And if you will, I'm going to bless your socks off. And then replace those socks with many, many more socks. Yes, sir. Perfect point. In fact, I was listening to a Bible study and he brought that up and I hadn't put it in my notes, but let's go ahead and recap that story. There was a man whose crops produced abundantly and he said, what am I going to do? I don't have big enough barns to store all my stuff. And then instead of saying, you know, maybe I should give the excess to the poor, he said, I'll tell you what, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'll rent out some warehouses. And then I'll be able to store all my goods and I'll be able to say to my soul, soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then God said to him, what word? Fool, this night, your life will be required of you. Then whose will all these things be? So is he who is rich in the things of this world but is not rich toward God. The practical man who does not factor the Lord in or eternity is only concerned about what he or she sees. And God says, quit looking at that. That's not walking by faith. It's walking by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, there will be those who would say, yes, but. Or, yeah, but. God gave us a brain. Expects us to use it. Not when he's told us specifically what to do. We are to shut our brains down then and just do what he tells us to do. Yeah, but. I remember one pastor years ago, Chuck Smith's assistant, who went by his last name only, Romaine. Romaine, he said, there's this weird Christian animal out there called the yeah, but. You try to point some person into faith and they say, yeah, but. He says, what's a yeah, but? It's a weird Christian animal out there. I don't like him. He was a crusty old World War II drill instructor, and so he'd get away with things like that. Yeah, but. What's a yeah, but? It's a Christian animal who does not want to walk by faith but wants to walk by sight. That's what a yeah, but is. Hey, not for us. If the Lord says something, we do it. And then we'll be blessed. Then we'll be blessed. Trust, obey, and then be blessed. Yeah, a bunch of yeah buts, you know. Now, how does this apply to us? We don't stop farming I don't even have a farm. It doesn't apply to us. Well, God has told us to do some things that from our human reasoning, the practical side of us does not make sense. For example, throughout the Bible, we're told to put God first, including our money, our cash. The practical nature says, well, I'm barely making ends meet now with my 100%. If I gave God 10%, how am I going to then make it on the 90%? That's thinking practically, but that's not being biblical and it's not being obedient. God says if we give to him our tithes, then he promises that we'll be able to make it much better on the 90% than if we kept it all, the 100% for ourselves. Malachi says that in chapter 3, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I believe that the Christian who struggles with his or her finances is one who is not being obedient to the Lord in tithing. And if they would simply obey, God would bless every time. You know, it's going to sound a little bit, and I certainly don't mean to sound like bragging, but this issue of tithing was settled early on in my heart as a young believer. And Amanda and I, as a married couple, we've been faithful to tithe all the time. Not once have we ever gone hungry. Not once have we missed a bill. Not once. And it's been decades. And so I'm not the only one who has such a test. Anybody else have a testimony like that? Yeah, absolutely. Put God, you younger people, let me tell you something. Get on the tithe bandwagon now. You know, if you make a dollar, give God a dime. Just be faithful now And if you start dating somebody in the future, because chances are y'all going to anyway, you know, even though we warn you don't, you're going to. You know, make sure it's somebody who's on board with that. Make sure it's somebody on board with that. Obedience. Give it first. Exactly. Also in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, do not worry, saying, oh, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? If I don't plant and plow, I'm not going to, you know, have any food for next year. If I tithe, then I'm not going to have enough food. He says, you know, don't worry about that. After all these things, the Gentiles, that's Gentile mindset. That's non-believer. You're a Christian. You're better than that. God, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just worry about what you're supposed to do today, and you can trust God with your tomorrows. God promises, put me first, I'll bless you abundantly. Verses 23 through 34, redeeming property. So let's say you sell a piece of land, and it's still a number of years before Jubilee, but yet you want the land back. Can you buy your land back? Yes, you can. No parcel, I'm going to summarize verses 23 through 34. You're welcome, by the way. No parcel of land was to be sold permanently. It could be leased out until Jubilee, except for there was an exception. If there was a city that was within walls, you know, walls around a city, if there was a home within that city, you could sell that home and you had 1 year to buy it back, or a close relative could buy it back. But if you didn't do it within 1 year, then that house in the city, which was not part of the land allotment, but just an extra house in the city, that would then become the permanent property of him who bought it. Also in this passage, the Levites, the priests, they had common lands around the city that they could do their own subsistence farming, their plants and fruits and vegetables and all. That land could never be sold or leased. It always belonged to the Levites, the priests. So, but the land outside that was your family allotment, that could never be sold permanently. It could be redeemed at any time by your, if you came into cash, or if you had a relative that was willing to redeem it. There's a funny Hebrew word for that relative. The kinsman redeemer begins with a G. Who knows what the Hebrew word for the kinsman redeemer is? The Goel, that's exactly right. There is a book of the Bible that has a woman's name that highlights this whole issue of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Who knows? And it's not Esther, by the way. It's the book of Ruth. That's right. I heard she was a babe. Babe Ruth. Okay, there you go. To make a very long story short, that's funny right there, I'll tell you. Daryl should have appreciated that, being the baseball guy. Ruth was the daughter-in-law of a woman named Naomi. Naomi was Jewish. Long story short, Ruth was a Moabitess. Naomi went there for a while to a Moab, came back with nothing other than her stepdaughter, Ruth. Now, Naomi had a relative by the name of Boaz, and he was rich, lots of land. And so Naomi tells Ruth, go out into the fields of our relative Boaz and glean from there. And Boaz saw her, took a liking to her, and then it was revealed that one of Naomi's parcels of land that was originally her husband's, he had died, that parcel of land was then available for redemption. And it was told Boaz that, because he fell in love with Ruth and she loved him as well and all, it was told Boaz, if you redeem the land, you got to also take Ruth along, which he wanted to do. And he was willing to do. And he therefore paid the price. Check this out. This is cool. He paid the price, got a chunk of land for the land, and in the process, got a bride. Kinsman Redeemer paid the price to buy the land and got a bride. Who does that speak of? It speaks of Jesus, who with his blood, with this blood's for you, right? With his blood, he bought the entire world, but his joy was not the world, it was the bride, you and me. You and me. Ruth represents us. Boaz represents Jesus. He bought the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In the process, he got a bride. So that's verses 35 through, or excuse me, 23 through 34. Verse 35, care for the poor. Care about the poor. And I'll tell you what, I am so blessed with those bags that are out there for the homeless, for the hurting. I know there, you know, some homeless and hurting people out there, they're running a scam, but there are some who genuinely are in need. And by the way, whether they're running a scam or not, if you give anything to somebody in the name of Jesus, you receive a reward. You will. So I hope you're taking advantage of those bags that are provided. If one of your brethren becomes poor, falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Help one another out. Take no usury or interest from him. Lend him money. You know, he'll pay you back, but don't charge him interest. But fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. Don't take advantage of the poor and needy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So I'm giving you this land. Therefore, you bless one another. You remember, you're a poor slave in Egypt. Don't treat anybody like you were treated. You know, Jesus took this concept and actually put it into the positive. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, it's the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Whatever you want others to do to you, you do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, verses 39 through 59, the law concerning slavery. I'm going to summarize a lot here. If a person became poor, he could sell himself as a slave until the year of Jubilee, when he and his family would be set free. But he had to be treated well. Not like a slave, but as a hired servant. It was not, you know, when we hear the word slavery, so often we think of the horrific things that took place in our country 100 and some odd years ago. Also, we think of the Jews in Egypt for over 400 years of horrible bondage and slavery. But really, a slave in the economy of Israel was one who was leasing himself out to pay off a debt. A worker, basically, an employee. You were an employer, not necessarily a master, but you were an employer. But at any time, he could be redeemed either by himself or by a close relative. So if, you know, say, you know, Josh, you came on hard times and you had to sell yourself into slavery, and Charlotte, she's, you know, this big landowner, and so you go to her and say, hey, can I become your servant and pay off my debts? And I'll, sure, you serve me for 2 years, and then I'll pay off your debts, and you're free to go at that point. Well, if you came into some cash, or if you had a brother, let's say Spencer's your brother, and he's rich. You like that, don't you, Spencer? Yeah, okay. And he decides, you know, I hate to see Josh serving like that. I'm going to go pay off his debt. So he goes to Charlotte and says, okay, how much does he still owe you? Here's the money. Josh, you're free. You be redeemed. And Jesus has done that. He's redeemed us from the bondage of sin. Verse 54, let's look at that. If he is not redeemed in these years, so Josh, you just, Spencer, maybe he has the means, but he doesn't want to. You know, he doesn't like you. Then he shall, you, Josh, shall be released in the year of Jubilee. He and his children with him. So you get married, and you and you know, to you're a slave and you and Kyra get married and you have lots of kids, like, what, 12, 13, 15 of them or whatever. At that point, y'all are set free and you get to go. For the children of Israel are servants to me. Because really, you don't belong to Charlotte, you belong to the Lord. That's why, Charlotte, you need to treat him well. Because he belongs to the Lord, not to you. You know, just like our children to us. They're not, you know, Daniel and Matthew, yeah, they're Amanda's and my sons, but really they're not. They're God's sons. I'm a steward. And it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. I will answer to God for how I raised them, what I tried to direct them into. Now, whether they receive it or not, that's between them and God. But God will hold me accountable for whether or not I've brought them up in a Christian home, have tried to encourage them in Bible studying and prayer and in walking in godliness and you know, just being godly young men. That's on me, because they're God's kids, not mine. The children of Israel are servants of me. They're my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So all debts are canceled. All lands are restored. There's freedom and restoration in the year of Jubilee, which we have in Jesus Christ. By the way, there's coming the ultimate Jubilee when the very land itself is going to be healed. And we read about that in Micah chapter 4. This concerns the time after the tribulation during the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ in which God fixes everything. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. We're all going to go there to Jerusalem, the Lord's presence. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Wow, wouldn't it be cool if one of the presidential candidates would say, come, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Let us learn his ways. Let's walk in his ways. Let's bless the Lord so that he'll bless us. I tell you, anybody does that could get my vote. But not many people would vote for him in our country, unfortunately. Anyway, that's beside the point. So let's all do this. For out of Zion shall go forth, shall the law go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat, here's what's going to happen, beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. The multi-billions of dollars that are spent on weapons are all going to be pumped into agriculture. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No need for a carry conceal permit. No need for protect. No need for fences. No need for keys. You don't have to lock anything up. Wow. You don't have to lock your doors. You leave your keys in your ignition. In fact, there probably won't even be any keys. You just touch a button and off you go. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. When's this going to happen? After the 7-year tribulation, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. So these things are coming to pass. There's the every 7-year Sabbath, and then there's the 50th year Jubilee. All this is fulfilled in Jesus. We read that in Colossians chapter 2, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. May we enjoy the rest that he's given to us, not try to earn something that he has freely given. We have a right standing before him, nothing to earn. He says, enter in to my rest. And may we fix our eyes on the joy of knowing that our Jubilee trumpet's going to sound any day now. And in the process of fixing our eyes on that, then this world's not going to seem so important. The new this, the new that, none of that's going to be important because our eyes are on eternity where true joy is. That's all I got for tonight. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word and for ministering to our hearts tonight and for getting us excited, Lord, about your return and our deliverance and how you're coming again to set us free and to restore us back to that place that mankind originally had begun. They're in close fellowship with you. Lord, now we're seeing through the glass darkly, as you say in your word, but then face to face. Now, Lord, we are who we are and frail and weak, but then we shall be like you in the fact that we will be eternal. And Lord, we are so looking forward to that. No pain, no suffering. And Lord, redeeming, how you will redeem everything. You will take everything unto yourself, your rule and reign. So we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your holy name we pray. And everybody said, amen.